Hebrews chapter 9, the latter part of Ezekiel, I mean Exodus, I'll just point out in a moment, deals with making the tabernacle and the temple, of course, are the parallel structures. One's more fancy than the other and all. But I'm not really desirous of going through that at the end of Exodus. The historical areas, the law, the moral law, things like that, still very profitable for us. It's not that those other parts are not. They were more for the building of the shadows that pointed to Jesus. And so I want to basically just go to Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews tells us about what all that was about. Verse 1 of Hebrews 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, which is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must be of necessity the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. It was Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for the foreshadowing of the cross in the temple, in the tabernacle. For what it does, Lord, is prepare a people to receive the Messiah and show us what is needed to be saved. Even the gospel of the tabernacle, we might say. And yet, Lord Jesus, you now have fulfilled all those copies so that these are not even in force anymore. We praise you, Lord, that you and you alone fulfill that entire edifice, that entire structure, all that religious form and symbolism is found in you. And Lord, we thank you now that you serve as our advocate before the Father in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We all know, some people don't believe it, but at one time, man went to the moon. Just took some time. We've been looking at the moon forever. It's up there. You know, how do you get there? There's a cow somewhere that jumped over the moon. That's pretty strong. But we never could get there, and they started making rockets and understanding something about orbit and how to maintain orbit. And then you could go from there and head to the moon. You have to go like where it's going to be, not where it is. And all that had to be figured out. But before that happened, NASA built simulators. You can't mess this up. If you mess it up, you're in space and you miss the moon. Uh-oh, okay, what do you do now? So they made simulators to copy the process. The launch, the orbit, the blasting off from the orbit to the moon, getting to the moon, landing. There were all kinds of simulators. When the day came that you actually did it, you didn't do a simulator. The simulator was just to pretend to go without going. And you figured out what was wrong. Scientific formulas were put into the computers, and the computer would, as best as it could, simulate the actual occurrence of being in space or going to the moon. And the gravity and all that. So these simulators were copies, but nobody got excited about that. When they blasted off in a simulator, they didn't have a bunch of people at Houston and at Cape Canaveral watching it. It was not the real thing. It was just a copy until the real thing, to learn how the real thing worked, so that the simulation would show us how to actually get to the moon. Well, the Lord was pleased to create. Our God is able to create. Our God is able to speak into existence things. The Lord said, let there be light, there was light. The Lord says, let there be the sun, the moon, all that, and there was. The Lord has that power. That's a power that we can't even imagine. He speaks into existence. He did that with beings, living beings, angels and humans, and all the animal life, but I'm just going to talk about angels and humans. Because on angels and humans, certain requirements were placed. And that was obedience to God. And in both cases, the angels and humans were created for the glory of God. God can only create for His glory. It is not selfish for God to create for His glory. It's the only way that could ever be, because anything that is not made for the glory of God would be sinful. So when the Lord made angels and He made humans, He made each for His glory and for them to live in obedience to Him and to worship Him. And that is not vainglory. That is not, you know, pride, sinful pride. Again, that is the only way it can be. You can't be a creature without worshiping and praising the Creator. That is completely proper to do. So God is pleased when His creatures fulfill that function, that they are with Him. We see references of angels and how angels are around the throne and how they delight in the Lord. The Lord delights in them. And humans were made for the same purpose. We're made to glorify God. We're made to fellowship with the Lord. But in each case of angels and men, there was a fall. Angels fell partly, partially. Not all the angels rebelled. The devil and those who followed him, demons, they rebelled. The Bible is not about that. It mentions it. There's no redemption for fallen angels. Jude 6 says they're held in captivity until the day of judgment. They partly fell, and the ones that fell are, some are loose and some are held in, apparently from according to Jude, in a place awaiting judgment. Humans also fell wholly. Angels fell partly. Humans fell wholly in Adam and Eve. They, as our federal heads, is the fancy word for it, they represented us as humans, and we fell in them. Angels are different. Some of the angels fell, not all the angels fell. Adam fell, everybody fell. And in the case of man, there is the need to be redeemed. Every man falls. And not all will be judged. Not all will be condemned to eternal damnation. The angels were never offered any redemption. What would be required to redeem angels, we're not altogether clear. If it was like humans, he would become an angel and pay the penalty of sin, which is death, but not all the angels fell. For humans, we know that humans need to get rid of their sin and to obtain righteousness. Those two things must be done before we can go to heaven. The temple and the tabernacle were a copy of that process. I'm going to say temple or tabernacle, they're interchangeable. The temple is a building. The tabernacle is a tent. But in both cases, there was a division, outer court. We see it here in Hebrews 9. There was an outer court. There was an inner court. There was a most holy place. And there was a holy place. There were things that were outside the veil. There were things that were inside the veil. And inside the veil was symbolic of heaven. That was the Holy of Holies. That was where the ark was. That was where the glory of God was. That was symbolic of the presence of God. There was a thick veil between those parts. And only the high priest went inside the holy place, the most holy place, once a year. On the day of redemption, and would offer a sacrifice, a holy, without blemish sacrifice for the sins of himself and all the people. And this was repeated, the Day of Atonement, this is repeated every year, year after year, as the writer of Hebrews notes. And in doing that, what we're shown is that the way to the most holy place, the way to God, was not provided under the old system. The old system brought the tabernacle, the temple, and showed a copy, like the simulators of NASA, showed how it would be that you got to God. It had to be that your sin was removed. It had to be that that righteousness was given. So in a lamb that was without spot or blemish. The lamb without spot or blemish symbolizes holiness. When we are identified with the lamb becomes the one who bears our sins, and the lamb becomes the one who dies for our sins. And the hands of the priest, or the one who was sacrificing at other times, would be laid on the head of the lamb to symbolize the transfer of sins and the receiving of holiness. Because the lamb had holiness by form, without spot or blemish. We would then have sin transferred to the lamb. The lamb would die, and that was the penalty of that sin, our sins. And it happened over and over and over and over again, because our sins were never fully paid for, because the lamb could only die, could not overcome the penalty. So it's like we'd just be dying. But for a time, because of the Lord's grace and just the copy of heavenly things, he copied faith in that. Our faith in Christ is our laying hands on Christ, giving him our sins, and receiving from him his holiness. That's the same thing as we see copied in the temple. So that went on for many, many several hundred years. It was given, and that was a distinctive of Jewish worship. The progress of redemption. God first of all promised it in the garden that he's going to send the seed. And then all the sacrifices, the order of the temple, and all that. And that's what we see when where we left off in Exodus at 35. What begins to be said there, and goes into Leviticus and all that, is how to make the tabernacle. How to make this, what cloth to make, how to lay it out. All that is there. And it goes into great detail about, laying it with gold, and the curtains and the sockets for holding the curtains, and all of those things, and how you make the tabernacle. And it was to be made exactly as it was laid out to Moses. If you look back at chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 4, now if he were on earth, talking about Jesus, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow, see that's what it is, of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So what the Lord did in the tabernacle was to show us what is required for us to get to God. That whole process of from the back to the front, the sacrifice is made, the blood is carried, and then entering the most holy place once a year, the Day of Atonement, is the high priest to offer the sacrifice, the blood, for our sins. And that is how we get to heaven. But since it's repeated over and over, it's not a permanent solution. When Jesus hung on the cross, and when he said, it's finished, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It was a very thick veil. And it is torn in two from top to bottom, and that signifies that that is over. The copy is done. I'll never do this. You find a nice looking meal in a cookbook. Oh, look at that. Oh, it looks so good. You put it out there and you start making it. There's the picture, there's the recipe, and you put it all together and you bring it out. What do you serve on the table? What is it that you're going to put on the table? The picture or the actual meal? And the issue that Hebrews addresses is the Jews were so enamored and held to the distinctive religion, the Judaism of the temple, that they would not leave it. They would not leave the copy. They were in love with the copy. And so they held on to the temple, love for the temple, instead of the Messiah. They did not see Jesus as the Messiah. So if you don't see Jesus as the Messiah, you don't see the end of the temple, because the temple is to that point. Even today, there are Jews that are looking for the Messiah. There's no temple. There's no place in Jerusalem. You can't make sacrifices. The whole system's fallen down. It's completely perished. But still they look for the Messiah, and they have not even the shadows anymore of the temple. So what the writer of Hebrews is doing is saying, listen, you need to understand that the temple that you love is a copy. The sacrifices are copies of what Jesus did. The lamb shed his blood, Jesus shed his blood. The high priest went to the most holy place. Jesus entered not the most holy place on earth, but entered heaven to present us before God. You see, the high priest would present us before God on the Day of Atonement, the Jews, to show the blood and to make a sacrifice which the Lord would accept temporarily. And so he would do that. He was the one who was the mediator. He was the go-between. He would bring the blood to God and say, God, forgive your people by this sacrifice. And the Lord would, temporarily. I mean, by the shadows of this. What Jesus did was go right to heaven, because the most holy place was a copy of heaven. The process was the cross. The sacrifice of the cross was the sacrifice of these animals. Jesus fulfilled the sacrifice on the cross. He fulfilled the most holy place by bringing his own blood before God as a victorious over the grave, meaning that God had accepted the payment for sin and also brought him back from the dead, and Jesus himself raised himself from the dead. And then to present us before God, so that now the copy has served its purpose. And our attention now as Christians is focused on heaven, where Jesus is. Before, the tabernacle was very much proper to focus upon, because it was a copy, but it was a copy ordained and commanded by God to follow. But once Jesus came, the whole thing collapsed. Now it's said in Hebrews 9 there that the copy is a copy. Verse 23, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. And it talks about Christ, verse 24, did not enter a holy place made with hands. He went to heaven himself. He didn't present another blood of an animal. He presented his own blood. You see, you can see pretty clearly, I don't think it's hard even, to understand the comparison between the Lamb of God on earth that was sacrificed on the Day of Atonement and the Lamb of God from heaven who took us to heaven. So in Christ, we go to heaven. So all that at the end of Exodus, end of the book mainly, not every verse, but most of the verses from where we are at 35 on. There's law in there and other things, but most of that is, how do you build this tabernacle? Leviticus is about the sacrificial system. With Numbers, you get back into some traveling thing, and you get in Deuteronomy, you get a second statement of the law. But for us in the new covenant, when Jesus died, the old covenant was fulfilled. Now the new covenant is here. The temple has zero place in the new covenant. It will never be resurrected in the will of God. I don't care what anybody says, it's not going to come back in the will of God. I believe it could come back in Israel. They'll get that thing settled over there. The Antichrist might bring it back, make it. They'll rejoice in that, and then he'll use it to cut back against them. All that could very well happen. But as far as in the will of God, there is no more benefit, there's no more purpose for the tabernacle
or for the temple. Because it's copied. It's been fulfilled. It's over.
Chapter 10, he says, for the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. You see, you follow what how he's arguing there. He says, Lord, take no pleasure in those old sacrifices. But then the Messiah comes to do the will of God, so he's setting up something else. By this will, verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This also is what makes the Catholic Mass an offense to God. When the cathedral, Notre Dame, in France was on fire, there was a priest there who was concerned to save the body of Christ from the flames. And the New York Times, the religious paragons that they are, you know, they thought it was a statue. They thought the priest was trying to save a statue of Christ because they don't know what they're talking about. And what was meant was the body of Christ is the bread, the offering of the bread, and the host is the blood, and there's the host, the sacrifice in the Catholic Church Mass is they believe that they're offering again the sacrifice of Jesus, the bread his body, the wine his blood, and that is offered over and over and over in the Catholic Mass. It's the same as what's done in Judaism, except now it's in the New Covenant era. It's offensive because it says very plainly that it's once for all. The sacrifice of Jesus takes all that stuff away. You take away the first, verse 9, in order to establish the second. Verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering is perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So that's really the last part of Exodus is about the copy of this. The copy of Christ. The copy, the shadow of the work of the Lamb of God. And the fact that the Hebrews could not latch onto that, place them in committed unbelief, persistent unbelief to this day. When Paul wrote in Romans, he said they're enemies of the gospel, but they're still beloved of God, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God still has a plan for them. I'm going to talk about that more, Lord willing, on Sunday to show some things about that. But the temple's gone. A few years after Hebrews was written, we believe, the temple was destroyed. At the time of the writing, it was still in action, you can see. But it then got taken out by the Romans. It's never been rebuilt. Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another that would not be thrown down.
He prepared the people for it. Hebrews prepares the people for it. Since that time, Judaism has ceased to be the will of God. The old covenant is no longer where we are. We are now in the new covenant, which is inaugurated by the blood of Christ. And the latter part of Exodus, we would never go to that and say, well, we got to build a tabernacle. And don't put it by people. They'll do it. There are people who believe that it will have to come in the will of God. The tabernacle, the temple has got to be rebuilt in Jerusalem before the Lord will return, and that will be carried on in the millennium too. I mentioned that several times because it bears constant ridicule. It just can't mean that. You can't. If you see a temple mentioned in Ezekiel from 40 on, you've got to interpret it according to the new covenant today, because it cannot be what it is literally reported to be there. The temple is huge there. There's symbolic language being used. But these chapters give us the New Testament, the new covenant understanding of the temple. It has fulfilled its purpose as a copy. The simulators of NASA, when they actually did what they were supposed to do, they prepared the astronauts to go to the moon by practicing. You don't get to practice moon launches and trial and error. You got to make a simulator. If I were to pilot a 747 and I wanted to go to the classes and learn about all the aerodynamics and whatever else they need to know, don't put me on a 747 to find out if I can fly. I'll tell you right now what's going to happen. But if you go in a simulator, and the simulator simulates properly the process, then you get in the actual jet with some people by you that actually know how to fly it too. And you begin to fly, and you've been prepared. The tabernacle prepared us. The temple prepared us, prepared the Jews to receive Christ. They did not. And today the nation is in unbelief. Now any Jewish person who believes in Christ is in the church. In the future that will also be the case. They're not going back to the old covenant. Although Israel, I think, has a physical presence still to manifest in the world in the church. That's a revelation issue. Any questions you have on this or comments?